Our scripture this morning may be familiar to some. It is from the Gospel of John, the second chapter, verses 13 through 22. And I did not intend to have it on the screen quite so early, but you know, it's Zoom church. We go with it. Listen now for the reading of the word. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, we give you thanks for the opportunity to spend a little time together and to dwell with you. We ask now that your word would hit our hearts and that it would make us tender to hear your word and to do your will. We pray that as your word opens us up, that we would find ourselves in a position to be greater and more expansive than we ever thought we could be. We pray that your word would spur us forward, move us, change us, and disrupt us where we are far too comfortable. For your word that is our light, we give you thanks. For your word, which is good, we give you thanks. And for the word which put on flesh to dwell with us and to experience all that we experience, we give you thanks. And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you and you alone are our rock. You are our strength. You are our Redeemer. And the people of God said, amen and amen. This past Wednesday, a few of us gathered on the Zoom screen at 6 p.m. and 7 p.m. came far too quickly, and we began discussing Layton Williams' book, Holy Disunity, How What Separates Us Can Save Us. In each chapter, she presents a particular gift, and she asks three key questions of each gift. How does the gift separate us? What does the Bible say about this gift? And how does the gift save us? In this first meeting, we shared our stories about a time when we felt like resisting unity was the wiser thing to do, because unity for the sake of unity, going along to get along, was not going to help in that particular moment. As we shared our stories, we found evidence that supported the author's claim that when we pursue earthly unity at all costs, it becomes for us an idol, a distraction from the greater unity that comes from God. Her first chapter on the gift of difference includes an explanation about the ways we assign value to differences and we privilege certain identities or certain characteristics over others. And as she says, the more normal we are, the less likely we are to notice our privilege. And how do things become normative? How do things become the norm? I would suggest they become that way, one small act at a time. This day in American history, we pause to remember something that has come to be known as Bloody Sunday. March 7th, 1965, 600 people crossed the Edmund Pettus Bridge in an attempt to begin the Selma to Montgomery March, and they were met by a violent attack from state troopers. Our nation's history is fraught with stories of the struggle for democracy to emerge out of our good intentions, but our good intentions are no match for incremental acts of intentional harm to our fellow citizens in the name of that which is normal or status quo for those with the privilege. It's almost like being that frog in the pot. If you boil a frog, you put the frog in room temperature water, and he's fine. But he never notices that the temperature increases 1 degree at a time. And before you know it, the water has reached 212 degrees and the frog is cooked to a perfect medium well because he never felt the temperature increasing to his detriment. So it is with systems. When we cut a corner here or there, or when small acts are overlooked or ignored, they become the norm that Williams refers to. And then we are in danger. The Selma to Montgomery marches were planned and organized by nonviolent activists as part of a movement to establish voting rights for African Americans and thus for all people. We often highlight the marches and the peaceful protests in our normative telling of our history, but we forget to tell the backstory. It's like when you're the one who gets in trouble for laughing out loud in class, but the one who made you laugh gets away without punishment because they didn't get caught, because they didn't make any noise, because they were under the radar. It's the story about not who's right or wrong, it's the story of who's outed. The work of those engaged in civil disobedience did not emerge out of a vacuum. There was a system of norms in place that disenfranchised an entire segment of the American population. And truth be told, not much has changed except for the tactics used and the players who are in place. The performance art of the marches disrupted people's lives in a way that led to necessary, if not incomplete, change in this country. We have seen this continue, the performance art of marches and protests and demonstrations to disrupt our lives in ways that may, we at least hope, lead to a change in the conversation in this country. Perhaps you've experienced some disruption like this in your lifetime. When you or someone else in your life had to do something drastic to shift the narrative and bring something to light. For me, it was that one time, because it only took one time, the one time that my father checked my math homework. And it was so effective, like I say, it only had to happen one time. I had completed whatever had been assigned. And you know, the problems at the end of the math chapter, the odd ones, because the even ones always had the answers in the back of the book. So I did the work and I was good at math and my answers were sure to be right. And being right was all I cared about because I was a teenager. So I did my homework and I handed my father a sheet of loose leaf paper that basically looked like there was a paper shortage and there wasn't enough paper. And I had to cram all those problems onto the front sheet of one side of the paper. Some of you already understand exactly what I'm talking about. And when I handed him that paper, my dad glanced at the page, and with the supercomputer that is his brain, he checked the accuracy of my answers. He nodded, which was the sign that the answers were correct. And with one swift motion of his mighty hand, my dreams and my homework were crumpled into nothingness. Now, he did this right before my very soon to be watery, teary eyes. But I knew not to pull the tears on Dad because Dad would have given me my homework back to wipe those tears. With a very calm voice, he said these words: "The answers are correct, but no one is going to take the time to try to find them on this messy piece of paper, which you should have been ashamed to hand to anyone. You will do it over. You will leave breathing room in between each one of these problems. You will use a better eraser than the one that just smudged the lead on the page, and you will give it back to me in an hour. I'll even let you copy the right answers off of this little messy piece of paper. But do know that if you hand it in again and it doesn't look right, you will do it again until it is right." Now, these were the good old days when there was no negotiating with parents, and I'm sure that there was some inaudible grumble as I made my way back to my desk to prepare the work that he had required of me. On that day, my dad disrupted my comfort and assurance that being right was sufficient. He upended my system of right, yet raggedy. He helped me reframe my notion of the sufficiency of being right when the process was wrong. Sometimes a simple word won't do, and a disruption is necessary. And I'm sure he had probably warned me one simple word at a time in nice incremental ways ahead of time. But as they say, hard head makes a soft behind. It makes a child go back and redo that homework. This morning's text is a wonderful story of a disruption of work that was right in theory, but it was a poor representation of those who were doing the work. Many times this text is referenced as a justification for Christians who want, you know, room to be angry and to display their anger. Often referenced in a cheeky way, we'll say, well, Jesus turned over tables, as if that's the entirety of the story. This is not the story of an angry Messiah. This is a story about a Messiah who's come to disrupt the status quo from day one. That was always the agenda. This is a story about a Messiah who could not be captured in just one small clip from the film reel of his entire life. This is a larger story about a world that needed to be disrupted by the Messiah without apology. In this text, this is the story of a Messiah who follows the ritual protocol, heads to the temple to prepare for the Passover, and finds that the temple practices are not quite what they should be. It was right to make an opportunity for pilgrims to purchase their unblemished animals for their offering. It was right that those were in place to exchange the coins with Caesar's face to the coins that did not have a face that would be acceptable for the temple offering. The problem was not that there was commerce in the temple. The problem was that the commerce was not honorable. Perhaps the problem was also that the marketplace activity was happening in an inappropriate place in the temple. John's gospel doesn't give us those details, so we can't tell from reading his passage. The other gospel writers include different details, and they also put this story closer to the crucifixion. But for John, this moment of holy disunity is a moment to show who Jesus really is. John's gospel begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John calls us to recall that there is a larger story at play, and there is more backstory than what we know in this moment. God created the world, and one small, inappropriate act at a time, humans have required interventions to get us back on track. God provided animal sacrifices as a means for us to get back on track and to atone for our poor choices, and that did not work. So here we are. The Word has put on flesh, and we are looking at God's new way of disrupting and yet saving our very lives by providing us with a new norm. Jesus drives him out of the temple and refers to the space as his father's house. This is when he shows his ID. He knows that the prophet Isaiah wrote that God's house would be a house of prayer for all people. Jesus, in this moment, knows that Jeremiah has also said, "This house, which is called by my name, has become a den of robbers in your sight. Behold, I myself have seen it." And here Jesus is actually enacting what the prophet has said. He is seeing that the house of God has become a den of robbers in his sight. My guess is that Jesus is not the only one who knows these texts. For those who were in charge, those referred to by John as the Jews, were not bent out of shape. It does not say that they felt shame. It does not say that they ran out behind those who had been driven out of the temple. They simply asked, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" They're not dismayed by what he does, because they probably know he was right to do it. They probably also know that they should have also done it. So they ask, "By whose authority do you come and say and do these things?" I wonder if they felt ashamed because they had not been able to disrupt what had become the status quo. I wonder if they had become involved with the merchants who were not treating the people fairly and had something to lose by confronting those merchants. I wonder if their fear of being targeted for not going along with the status quo is what stripped them of their authority to hold up God's standard in God's temple. Maybe they were so concerned with the rightness of providing animals for the sacrifice that they didn't stop to consider the ethical standards by which those sacrifices were acquired. They were so blinded that they asked for a sign from the one whose presence was a sign. This is the power of the full narrative of God's story. It can't ever be understood just in the moment. It requires that we understand the backstory, and it requires that we make room for the story that is yet to unfold. It requires an understanding of the already, as well as the ability to see the not yet. Perhaps you've heard a more recent story. Perhaps you've heard the story of the young poet Amanda Gorman, who captured the heart, or at least the attention of our nation, when she performed her poem at the inauguration. For weeks, her image has been circulating on the internet and other media outlets. Her words have been quoted in speeches and sermons and lesson plans. Recently, her words included the all too familiar story of a person of color being stopped by a security guard because she looked suspicious. She said, "This is the reality of Black girls. One day you're an icon, the next you're a threat." Ironically, the one who appeared in flesh in the temple that day was exactly who they had been waiting for, but they could not recognize him. They thought he was a threat to their system and to their status quo. And somehow he was not the one they expected, but he was the one who showed up and did the work. In her interview with NPR, Gorman says, "I am a threat. I'm a threat to injustice, to inequality, and to ignorance. Anyone who speaks the truth and walks with hope is an obvious and fatal danger to the powers that be." So it is with Jesus in this text. They should have been weak in the knees at his presence because he was a threat to the status quo. He was a threat to anything that was happening that should not have been happening. He was one who spoke the truth and walked with hope and was an obvious and fatal danger to the powers that be. As John narrates the rest of the story, he reveals this about Jesus. When asked for a sign, he doesn't pull out his ID badge that allows him to swipe in and out of the pearly gates and to come and go as he pleases. Rather, he speaks of the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding in 3 days. His body was the sign, but they didn't understand it. His body was the temple, the place where God could reside, but they did not understand it. Our bodies are the place where God can reside. Our bodies are a temple for God, but we sometimes don't understand. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we allow the status quo to tell us that the only place that God resides is in a brick and mortar building. And so we won't ever be able to have church again until we can sit in the church. And I would suggest to us today, our presence, our gathered presence on this screen disproves that theory. We have disrupted the status quo by continuing to show up. Not everyone on every Sunday. Some days, right, there is screen burnout and I just can't take it. Oh, but maybe I'll just log in to hear the song. Maybe I'll just log in for the passing of the peace. Well, since I've logged in, I might as well stay because Art Street really gets us in and out in 47 to 57 minutes. We have changed the norm of what church and worship actually can be. We are making room for what is, and we are making room for brand new possibilities. So this morning, as we are confronted with the good news of this text, as we consider the world that we have inherited and the world that we are co-creating, our question is this: where are we called to disrupt systems and the status quo that would suggest that a multicultural ministry that exists within a structure of Presbyterian polity is a unicorn in a world made for horses? How are we actively disrupting the spaces that have been homogenous for far too long? How are we able to embrace the unity that God offers while celebrating the gift of diversity that also exists in our community? If Jesus were to appear, how would we be disrupted? Where are we most comfortable? What would that feel like? And who might be welcomed in when we are disrupted from our norm? Would we be like those who were in authority and question the right of Jesus to disrupt us? Or will we lean in and learn from the text? And will we be the ones to drive away that which does not serve God's purposes? Will we be the ones to lean into the kind of relationship with God that allows us to open our doors wider, to open our arms wider, to open our hearts wider, and to open ourselves up to God's space of infinite potential for the world? The same world that in the beginning was good when God made it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now the Word resides in the people of God. Thanks be to God.